Isaiah relative to that. So will you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you want to try to project yourself into their position historically and think like an Old Testament Jew. And if you do that, you find that the messianic idea is sort of the hope or the haven of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, the Old Testament is sort of a logbook of Israel's tempestuous history, and embodied in it is the concept of a deliverer who was to come. That deliverer is the Messiah. So that interspersed throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, and more particularly in the Psalms and Isaiah, there are these promises of great hope and blessing which center in the Messiah. And in Isaiah, Messiah has a title. He is called the servant. Will you look at Isaiah 42:1? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delighteth. And Jehovah is speaking. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. That's speaking figurative language, of course, about the ministry of Messiah. In other words, his ministry is going to be unassuming, unostentatious, unpretentious. It's going to be very quiet, and it's going to be very limited in a sense, although that's not the focus of this passage. It's really going to be limited to the Jews, but it's really going to reach out to the Gentiles is the emphasis of this passage. So the concept of the servant is introduced in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, and the emphasis is on his ministry. The latter part of verse 3 says, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, and then we have a summary of his ministry. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait his law. So you have a jump there. You have a jump from his earthly ministry to the consummation of his ministry when he sets judgment in the earth. So what you have in Isaiah is a concept of God's, Isaiah's prophecy of God's righteous servant. Okay? And that servant is to be understood as Messiah. It always was understood that way by the Jews until about the 12th century A.D. Okay? In the 40th chapter, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 4, you have the ministry. This is a summary of the ministry of Messiah. It is quiet. It is unassuming. Okay? It is quiet. It is unassuming. Yet it is effective. It is effective. He will set judgment. He will pursue judgment unto truth, and then he will not fail nor be stopped till he has set judgment in the earth. He sets judgment, proper judgment, in the earth. This, of course, is a reference to him judging the earth. He is the judge, and he performs that duty, of course, in his second advent. Okay? Okay, I just simply want to go over that passage quickly, and I want you to go then to Isaiah 52, because you have another reference here to the servant, and the emphasis now is going to change. Okay? We're now looking at Isaiah 52 and verse 13 through 53, the whole chapter, verse 12. Now, it's obvious that we cannot do an exegesis of that extended paragraph. And it's really not necessary in terms of what we're trying to do in this session. What I simply want to try to do is to summarize some of the emphases of the paragraph relative to Messiah, and then try to deal with the concept of the servant to show you how it has been interpreted in time and how we can prove, of course, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, if you're taking notes, the emphasis of Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, is the person, the humiliation, the suffering of God's righteous servant who is the Messiah. Okay. I think it's important that we just sort of look. You know, it maybe if you had an outline. I looked at Rowley's outline this week. He has a good outline in his Bible in terms of the subject matter of the paragraphs. But I think that that outline needs qualified, and I've changed it a little bit. And I think maybe if you saw the outline of this, it might help you, okay? Because there's a change in the speaker in this extended paragraph. Let me give you an outline with the emphases, okay? In 52, verses 13 through 15, Jehovah speaks, Yahweh speaks. Okay, now what does he say? He talks about the preeminence of his servant. The preeminence of his servant. Okay, let's look at it. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, that's a loaded verse. So let me try to just sort of give you four emphases in that verse. The first statement in that verse is a summary from God's point of view of the actions and the ministries of his servant. You notice that? Where it says, behold, my servant shall deal or shall act wisely. That's a summary statement by Jehovah God of the entire ministry of Messiah. Okay? So the first thing you have in verse 13a is a summary by divine viewpoint of Messiah's acts. He will act wisely, prudently, in wisdom. The next clause in verse 13 is a threefold statement of Messiah being acted upon by Jehovah himself. In other words, three steps follow his wise doing. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Okay? This is verse 13a. And then in verse 13b, you have Messiah acted upon, or three steps of exaltation of Messiah, or of the servant. And this is done by Jehovah. He shall be exalted, or raised would be the idea. Raised, exalted shall he be, is the statement. Secondly, extolled shall he be. Extolled shall he be. And then the third statement is, yea, very high. Okay? Raised or exalted shall he be is the idea. First of all, he has to come down from his lofty eminence in heaven to be raised or exalted. So this is the idea from humiliation. And we know that humiliation includes his death. Okay? Extolled shall he be is the idea that he shall be given a position of honor. Given a position of honor. The concept of high, very high, is the concept of sovereignty. Okay. So what we have in verse 13 is a loaded statement of Yahweh's summary of Messiah's ministry and then what Yahweh is going to do for him. See? Get the picture? It's a very, very packed statement. So when Yahweh speaks, he is emphasizing the preeminence of his servant. Now, these last three all would be verse 13b. Now, that has an effect in planet Earth in verse 14. As many as were astonied or astonished at thee, mean, and the thee there is Israel, so, you would supply the word, so his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So there is the idea of his humiliation. Okay? Verse 14. His humiliation. At the hands of men, you see. Okay. And his form more than the sons of men. So he will sprinkle or cleanse many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. They're going to perceive the... And the idea here is these are authority figures. Kings shall perceive the glories of Yahweh's servant. And whereas previously they had not, one day they're going to see that, is the idea. Okay. I think that's satisfactory in terms of summary. The thing that I'm trying to show you is that the first paragraph is a sort of a summary perspective from Yahweh relative to the preeminence of his servant. And in his own eyes, he is very lofty, and he becomes that in the eyes of authority figures in planet Earth. Okay? The second paragraph of this extended section is 53, 1 through 6. And it appears here that the believing remnant, this is future, of Israel speaks. In other words, they are projected into the future, and they speak. And hence, the personal pronoun will be us, we, our. In other words, that will follow through. Now, what is the emphasis of their attitudes or their speaking? The emphasis simply is relative to the person and passion of Yahweh's servant. Okay? Let's just look at it instead of, I won't try to work out the details. I thought it's important that you see those first aspects that introduce this, but I'm not going to dwell too much on this. Who hath believed our report? Notice that the personal pronoun of the person speaking now is first person plural. Who has believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord, of course, is always a concept of powerful, miracle-working, a power of God, through Messiah in this case. For he that is Messiah or the servant shall go up before him as a tender plant, like a shoot out of a plant, as a root out of dry ground. The concept is that the environment in which he grows is not conducive for this plant to grow. He hath no form nor comeliness. That's his personal appearance. There wasn't anything that was extremely attractive about this suffering servant while he was growing up. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He was not a charismatic type figure. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of pains or sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, the whole attitude of Israel was he deserved to be smitten because he was in such a position that he was really judged of God, and he deserved it. Then notice the contrast. In other words, verse 4 is saying, we considered him stricken for his own sins, but, verse 5, it really wasn't for his sins, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Okay, he's dealing, the believing remnant is looking at the person and passion of Yahweh's servant, and they are contrasting what their attitude should have been toward him with what their attitude really was when he went through this suffering. Now the next paragraph, I feel, is a little arbitrary in terms of division, but in verse 8 there is a change of pronouns to my. Will you notice verse 8? He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. It looks like the person that's speaking is a singular person. So we make this, instead of a group speaking, only one, and most likely the prophet Isaiah. So verse 7 through 10 is the prophet speaks. This is Isaiah. The prophet speaks. Pronoun is now singular. And what is the emphasis of what he has to say? The emphasis of verse 17, or 7 through 10 is the propitious offering of Yahweh's servant. Okay? Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He, Jehovah, hath put him to grief. The subject of the next clause is in question. It can either be the soul, it can either be you, or it can be he, Yahweh. For instance, the King James opts for you. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he, Jehovah, shall see his seed, or the offspring of Messiah. If you make the subject of the verb soul, when your soul makes him an offering for sin, he, Jehovah, shall see his offspring. Or you can make it Jehovah. I think the New American Standard opts for Jehovah. When he, that is Jehovah, shall make his soul, that is the soul of Messiah, an offering for sin, then Jehovah shall see seed or offspring springing from that. In other words, a generation that will emerge from the offering of the soul of Messiah. Probably that's the best translation, because the subject of all the verbs is through here is he. So back to verse 10. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He put him to grief, and will make Jehovah the subject of the verb. When he, that is Jehovah, shall make his soul, that is the soul of the suffering servant, an offering for sin, then he, Jehovah, shall see seed or offspring. He, that is Jehovah, shall prolong days, most likely his days, which necessitates the resurrection of this suffering servant. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his, Messiah's, hands. He, Jehovah, shall see the travail of his, the suffering servant's soul, and he shall be satisfied. Okay? Let's stop right there, because I think that's where the prophet ends his speaking. He's talking about the propitious sacrifice of Messiah. Years ago, I pointed out to some here some doctrine that's very heavily involved in this passage. I'd like to just take a minute to point it out to you. You have the doctrines involved in this passage of, first of all, the substitutionary atonement. The substitutionary atonement. You might underline this in your Bible. You have it in verse 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, 11, and 12. The idea of a suffering sacrifice, or a sacrifice that becomes the substitute of the sinner. Look first of all in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In other words, the suffering that he went through was in the place of our griefs and our sorrows. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Verse 10. It's in the concept of he shall make his soul an offering for sin. Okay? In the place of sin. Okay, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He bears their iniquities. And then in verse 12, in the latter part, he bare the sins of many. You have a repeated concept of substitutionary atonement. You also have the concept of the doctrine of propitiation in verse 11a. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he, that is Yahweh, shall be satisfied. Propitiation expresses a divine viewpoint of the cross, complete satisfaction in what is transpiring there, what is happening. You also have the doctrine of justification. Verse 11b. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Reason? Because he shall bear their sins. You also have the concept of intercession. Verse 12b. He made intercession for the transgressors, the last clause. Isaiah 53 is, needless to say, a very, very loaded passage. And when the prophet speaks, he dwells on the theological implications of the propitious sacrifice of the suffering servant. The last paragraph in Isaiah, in this section, is verse 11b. Isaiah 53, verse 11b, and verse 12. And now Jehovah speaks. Jehovah speaks. Okay? And what is the emphasis of his message? It is the portion of his righteous servant. Okay? First of all, he shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. This is Jehovah speaking. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. In other words, there is a great reward that is to be anticipated by the suffering servant. All right? Okay. Now, that is a very, very hurried survey of one of the most concentrated passages in Scripture on the person and ministry of Messiah. Now, the problem is, Are we to interpret the righteous servant as Jesus Christ, or are we as Christians taking a New Testament perspective and reading it into the Old Testament? See, this is what we're accused of by modern Jewry. Okay? At one time, Jewry or Jewish scholars did not accuse us of that. A situation that complicates this interpretation a little bit, not much, but a little bit, is the fact that God has three servants in the book of Isaiah. These three servants are David, Messiah, and Israel. And modern Jewry, since the 12th century AD, has chosen to interpret this passage not as messianic, but as relating to Israel, the nation itself. So what I'd like to do in the time that's remaining is to show you a reaffirmation or an affirmation or a support of this interpretation. Okay. First of all, in the support, we should know that there are three servants of Yahweh are mentioned in Isaiah. And they're very close in terms of the context. The first of these is David. Now, he is only mentioned once in Isaiah 37, verse 35. And that is not too hard to exclude him from this interpretation. The second mention of a servant in this passage is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. They are mentioned in Isaiah 41, 43, and 44. The passages that focus on this in 41 are 8 through 16. 43, they focus on 1 through 10. 44, 1 forward, verse 1 forward. Okay? Point C. The third mention of a righteous servant refers to Messiah. Okay? And these passages would include, was it 42? I thought we were in 40, excuse me. Yeah, 42 is first mentioned. 42, verses 1 through 12. Notice that comes right in the middle of these referring to the nation of Israel. 50, verse 4 through 6. 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12, passage we've just dealt with. Okay. Now, how do we know that Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, 12, is not talking about the nation of Israel, since the nation of Israel is one of Yahweh's servants in this book? How do we know that this chapter, that we're just not trying to take New Testament and reading it into the Old Testament? Okay? Number two, proof that Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12 refers to Messiah and not to the nation. Alright? Okay, number one, will you notice, where's my note? Will you notice the separation of the individual from the people in verse 8? He, that is, this individual that's in view, was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the respect, if you're going to make the hymn, the nation of Israel, you'd have to say, the nation of Israel was stricken for the transgression of the nation of Israel. And you have no idea then of substitution there. You have no idea of an innocent sacrifice, somebody who was innocent, being sacrificed for somebody who was guilty. See what I'm saying? Here you have a righteous servant, somebody who was guiltless, suffering for somebody who was guilty. You lose the whole significance if you make that the nation who was guilty suffering for the nation who was guilty. Okay? In other words, the theory sort of refutes itself. In verse 8, proof 1, the people, meaning the nation, are separated from the servant. They are seen to be distinct from him. Moreover, point B, the second argument, in the context, the nation is guilty. Okay? The nation is guilty. The nation is guilty of transgression, of sin. You just have iniquity. You have all kind of expressions of guilt in the context. In other words, the nation is the blind, faithless servant. Okay? But the righteous servant is just the opposite. And this is what qualifies him, of course, to make substitution, to provide the propitiation that's necessary. So in the contrast text, what you have is a contrast of two servants. And it is the righteousness of the second servant that qualifies him to accomplish what he did. Okay? Look what's said in verse 9. And he made his grave with the rich in his death. Now, how can you make that the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel made its grave with the rich in its death. See? Third argument, verse 9. Impossible. This is impossible to apply to the nation. It just will not fit. Also in verse 9, because he had done no violence, whereas the nation is portrayed as a very violent and deceitful nation, neither was any deceit in his mouth, can't be said of the nation Israel. So what we're saying is that within the context itself, if you make the servant the nation, you raise a lot of questions that just are impossible to answer. They just won't fit the statements in the context. Okay? Probably one of the good proofs away from Scripture is simply this point. Point D. Fourth argument. Ancient Jewish and Talmudic tradition. Ancient Jewish and Talmudic tradition, and even Midrashic literature. I'll explain these terms in a minute. And even Midrashic literature regarded Isaiah 53 as messianic. To make that maybe a little bit more forceful to you, i.e., from circa 500 BC, when you had the beginnings of Talmudic literature beginning to develop, through, now watch this, the 12th century AD, the passage was interpreted as messianic. You dig that? You capisce that? It was interpreted as messianic by non-believing Jews. I don't want you to lose the import of this. I'm going to make sure you get the import of this. In other words, Jewish scholars from the time of the beginnings of Talmudic literature, which was after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, through the 12th century AD, Jewish scholars who had never become Christians interpreted this passage as being messianic. The Talmud was oral law supplemented the Bible in Old Testament times before the coming of Christ. From about 500 BC to the coming of Christ, the Talmudic tradition developed, and then it got put into writing. Okay, then afterward, after Christ, from about 200-300 on, there developed what was called the Midrashic literature, or the Midrashim. And the Midrashim were simply rabbinical commentaries on the Talmud and on Scripture. So I'm going to read you a quote from this Midrashic literature, which is circa 400 to 1200 AD. And these were commentaries by unbelieving Jews on the Old Testament. Listen to this. Quote, "Christian scholars interpret this prophecy," referring to Isaiah, "as referring to that man who was crucified in Jerusalem about the end of the Second Temple," meaning Herod's Temple, "and who, according to their view, was the Son of God, who became man in the womb of a virgin." Pretty good summary of Christian teaching about Christ. But Jonathan ben Uziel, who is a rabbi, explains it as referring to the Messiah yet to come. Yeah, I'll stop right there. In other words, in Midrashic literature, they say Isaiah 53 refers to the Messiah. But the Christians think it was that person called Jesus of Nazareth who they thought was the Son of God, who was virgin born. Okay? Now he makes a summary. And this, that is Jonathan ben Uziel's interpretation, is the opinion of the ancient in many of their Midrashim. Okay? What we're saying is that a good majority of the Midrashic writers that were Jews said that Isaiah 53 referred to the Messiah, but he hadn't come yet. And the Christians interpreted as being Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Now, after the 12th century, you notice that we terminated this? After the 12th century, the controversy of the Jews with the Christians led them to abandon Isaiah 53 as messianic. They just said it lent too much support to the Christians. So they totally abandoned it. And from about the 12th century AD on until the present time, if you talk to a rabbi or somebody who's knowledgeable about, a knowledgeable Jew about how they interpret the Old Testament, he will tell you Isaiah 53 does not refer to a Messiah at all. It simply refers to the nation of Israel. But that is a relatively modern interpretation by Jews. The longest and most durative interpretation was in the past that it did refer to Messiah. Are there any questions about that I could try to answer? Oh, I think that's just super. See, that's historical. That's objective. That shows that over a very, very long period of time, from 500 BC to 1200, for 1700 years, they interpreted it as referring to Messiah. They did not agree that the person that we call Messiah is the Messiah, but they did say this passage deals with the Messiah, not with the nation of Israel. Then for the last 800 years, they have said, no, it is to be applied to the nation of Israel. There's one other argument that settles this beyond question for us, but not for others, and that is this passage is quoted. The argument is settled beyond question for Christians. Beyond question for Christians. By references to Isaiah 53, equaling the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And I'll list those for you, okay? Matthew 8:17, Matthew 15, verse 28, Luke 22, verse 37, John 12, 38, and a very key passage, Acts 8, 32 through 35, Romans 10, 16, 1 Peter 2, 22. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 passages in the New Testament quoting from Isaiah 53, all of which refer the fulfillment of the passage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will we just take a minute and look at the Acts 8 passage, and we'll close with that. Acts 8 passage. 32. The Ethiopian Secretary of Treasury was riding in his Mark IV camel, XLT variety, and Philip was hitchhiking a ride, and he jumped in, and this old boy had a scroll of the Old Testament. He'd just been to Jerusalem, and he was reading the Bible orally. And Philip was a knowledgeable believer. He could just listening to the words that the guy he was reading, he knew that he was reading in Isaiah 53. And so we read in verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. It really wasn't a Mark IV camel. It was a XLT Cadillac. Philip ran through to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except somebody guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Talk about positive volition. And the place of the scripture where he read was this. It's just an accident he was reading here. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. In his humiliation and his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Who's going to talk about this person since he's removed? And the eunuch answered Philip and says, who's the prophet speaking of? Of himself or some other man or of the nation Israel? I'll add that. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. See? He applies it directly to the person. Right at that same scripture, takes it and just shows them how that applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So clear and marvelous are the correspondences between Isaiah 53 and Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody with any normal intelligence and power of thought and knowledge of the facts could correlate the facts. The problem isn't that. The issue is negative volition toward Jesus of Nazareth. Fantastic prophecy of the person and passion and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. Now, next week we're going to move to the fourth mountain of Old Testament prophecy, the concepts that surround the glories of Messiah. Hope you can be with us.